How are we to behave as God's people? Paul has expressed on repeated occasions his concern that Timothy remain faithful to the truth that has been entrusted to him. You know, I've thought as we've moved through this letter that we might have expected a letter that was a little warmer, a little more personal, since Paul is writing to one who was probably as close to him as anyone during his earthly ministry. You wouldn't necessarily learn that from the content of this letter. But from other portions of the New Testament, we get a better understanding of how close Timothy was to Paul. The great appreciation that Paul had for Timothy's ministry. I'm not saying there are no personal touches in this letter, but basically this is a very serious letter. And it is a letter given by one who is instructing his younger fellow minister. And he is concerned that he stand firm and true. You might have thought that Paul would bring in the personal touches of, I appreciate your ministry and remember how we served together in this place and this place. And I remember how effective you were in this kind of setting. But there is none of that. The Spirit of God is directing Paul, and Paul is being used as the instrument God is using to address Timothy, through Timothy, the church at Ephesus, and then as the inspired word of God addressing us. The ministry of the church is serious business. God is very serious, I almost said deadly serious, and he is, about the ministry of his church. He is very serious about the functioning of his family. He is very serious about the matter that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so what permeates this letter is an emphasis on truth. Paul has instructed Timothy on a variety of things, not only false teachers and false teaching, but other things. Some controversial, some not so controversial. He's given instructions on the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons. He's given instructions on caring for widows. He's talked about even more controversial things when he talked about the role of men and women in chapter 2. In all of these things, it's essential that the church be submissive to truth, that the church be faithful to the truth, that the church oppose those who teach contrary to the truth. And that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. When we came over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we looked at verses 11 and 12 and noted there Paul gave a series of four commands, brief and to the point, directing Timothy regarding his responsibility as a man of God. In verse 11, he instructed him, O man of God, flee from these things. He's just talked about the danger of the love of money. False teachers who think that through ministry they can get rich. And how the love of money leads a person into all kind of trouble and attendant temptations and sinful behavior. Timothy, avoid it. Flee from all these things that are contrary to the character and will of God. So he balanced that by telling him as a man of God, he was to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Oh, you flee from everything contrary to God's character, God's revealed will. You are pursuing after those things which are consistent with his character, with his will. They go hand in hand. You cannot run in two directions. That only brings confusion and ultimate chaos. That's happening in the church at Ephesus, sad to say. False teachers were being tolerated. False doctrine was being tolerated. And as Paul has made clear earlier in chapter 6, that just leads to confusion, disputes, chaos, ultimate ruin. So you be fleeing from these things. You do all that you have to avoid sinful conduct, and you devote your life to the pursuit of the beauty of God's character, His righteousness, godliness, and so on. In this context, you're involved in a fight. Each of these first three commands, we know, are in the present tense. They're just to be the ongoing characteristic of us. It's not something you do early in your Christian life and then you can go on to other things. You're to be constantly fleeing from these things. You're to be constantly pursuing these other things. And yes, you're to be constantly fighting. Now, some churches think they carry this out because the church has become known for their conflicts. But by the same token, we don't avoid conflict under the false banner of love. Timothy is commanded here in the present tense to be continually in the struggle. Remember, agonize the good agony. Be fighting the good fight of the faith. Trouble churches get into, they end up fighting over everything but the faith. We take a stand for truth. And we are willing to do battle for the truth. Timothy, you must fight the good fight. From Paul's letters, both the first letter to Timothy and the second letter, you get the sense that Timothy had a hard time continuing at times with the struggle. In the second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7, he reminds Timothy, the Spirit does not give us a spirit of timidity. Doesn't come from God. That spirit of timidity and cowardice. That fear to go forward. In that same chapter, Paul will write Timothy and tell him, don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul knew how hard it was to keep going. You know how hard it was to keep on in the struggle of the faith, the truth that God had revealed. But Timothy, as a man of God, it is absolutely essential. There are no alternatives. Finally, he commanded him to take hold of eternal life. Get a grip on life. Eternal life. We know that Timothy had eternal life, but he is to have a firm grasp, fasten himself to eternal life. He is to be shaped by who he is and what he has in Christ. The life that is now his in Christ is to dominate everything he does. Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the eternal life I have in Christ, which is Christ's life in me. All that I am and all that I have in him is to shape everything that I do. Timothy had given a good testimony in the presence of many witnesses concerning his faith in Christ. You might say, now Paul has driven home these points. It is time for some soft, warm words to Timothy, to tell him how faithful he has been, what a difference he's made in Paul's life and the ministry of many people. Maybe a few examples of those who were affected by Timothy's life and ministry. Remind him of some of the good times they had in serving together. Nope, you know what Paul's going to do? He's going to move from these four commands to an even sterner injunction to Timothy. You'll note that verse 13 begins, I charge you. And that is even a more serious challenge to Timothy than the four commands that were given. I charge you, and then verse 14 is the subject, the substance of the charge, that you keep the commandment. Timothy, this is serious business. There is no letting up. There is no easing off. There is no compromising. I charge you to keep the commandment. So we want to pick up with verse 13. And he's going to, in these next few verses, remind Timothy of what has been given to him. The truth that he is now responsible to be faithful to be faithful with in his ministry. He's going to remind him that he's accountable before God. And this God is the sovereign God, the transcendent God, the God who is unique, separate and distinct from his creation, the God who is to be worshiped and obeyed. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That word, I charge you, or I command you. It's a different word than the word translated commandment in verse 14. So we have them translated differently, but you ought to understand that word translated I charge is the verb to give a commandment to someone. I command you to do this. Paul had used this verb earlier in the letter several times of Timothy's responsibility. Back up to chapter 1, verse 3. The very beginning of the letter, Paul reminds Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct. There's our word. You may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. One of Timothy's responsibility was to charge, to command certain men, put a stop to the false teaching. This is something that they must do. They must stop the false teaching. Over in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul used this verb again. Again, it's translated differently, but it's the same verb, parangelo, that we have in chapter 6. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Prescribe, charge, command, and teach these things. Some are using a Bible that has a marginal note that translates to keep commanding because it's in the present tense. Here's Timothy's ongoing responsibility. There's authority here. You keep commanding and teaching these things. It's not just instructing for information. It's demanding obedience and conformity to the truth. Down in chapter 5, verse 7, he used the verb again. Prescribe these things as well. Keep commanding these things. Not only what I had said earlier, but the things I've just said as well. Timothy is responsible for the entire body of truth that has been given to him. So when Paul talks about, I command you, it's a serious matter. But before he gets to the substance of the command, he adds to the weight of it further. Back in chapter 6, verse 13. Not only the word that he used, I command you, but note, I command you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. An awesome command here. Timothy, I'm going to command you something. And I'm going to do it in the presence with God the Father and God the Son bearing witness that I have given you this charge. And you are responsible not to me, but to them, to God and Christ Jesus, to faithfully carry it out. You can get no more serious in your instructions than this. He's talking to Timothy, and you might think, well, this is a little bit weighty, a little bit serious. I mean, here's a man who's been faithful with you, Paul, over years. It doesn't matter. It's important that you understand now how serious this is in the presence of God. You know, there's a unique thing about Paul, and yet it shouldn't be unique. He conducted his life with a consciousness of the presence of God in all he did. A consciousness that God was watching everything he did and everything he said. We're going to talk about the transcendence of God, but this brings in the concept of his immanence, that he is with us, he is present. He is not a God who is separate and far off and away, removed and uninterested. He is a God who is present with us. Paul says, I am speaking to you in the presence of God, in his sight. And this is the way Paul lived his life, the way he conducted his ministry. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is very important because we live in a day when the evangelical church has become absorbed in popularity. We want people to like us. And so we become more concerned with conducting our ministry in the sight of men than we do in the sight of God. We become more concerned that men be pleased with us and approve us than we are that God be pleased with us and approve us. Paul kept before him the reality that he was conducting his life and his ministry in the sight of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now you note, we're not going to do the details of this. We have on other occasion, but you know, as from God, he is the source of Paul's message. And now that message I have received from God, I am speaking in the sight of God. That's why he says, we are not like the many, the hoi polloi, peddling the word of God, acting as hucksters with the word of God. This is a message I have received from God and now am speaking in the sight of God. I cannot make alterations and changes. I cannot dress it up to make it more popular and more appealing. I received it from God. I speak it in the sight of God. It's like if you give one of your children instructions. And you tell them, now here, and I'm going to write it down for you. Now you tell your brother what I told you. And then here comes the brother through the door, and you say, all right, now you tell them what I told you. And they are to communicate, and they start, and you say, no, wait a minute, that's not what I told you. You tell them what I told you. And then they have to back up and get it right. You gave the message, and now you are the witness to the faithful conveying of the message. That's what Paul says. I speak from God. I've got the message from God, and I speak it to you in his sight. I'm not making any alterations. I'm not making any changes. I'm not trying to make it more saleable or more palatable, because I speak in his sight. Turn over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 19, Paul makes the same argument. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. This is for your upbuilding, beloved. But you understand, I haven't been speaking first for your benefit. I've been speaking in the sight of God. What I say has to be pleasing to him. And it follows through when I am speaking his truth faithfully, that is for your benefit, for your upbuilding. And what a difference it makes in our lives if we live with this consciousness of the presence of God. He is the one beholding. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I charge you in the presence of God, the one who is beholding this. He is the God who gives life to all things. And it's a present participle, the one who is giving life to all things. It's not just the initial act of creation back at the beginning of the history of our world that God created all things, but he is the God who is continually giving life to all things. He is the one who sustains life, enables us to take our next breath. Paul spoke to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 and says, "In him we live and move and have our being," our very existence. Important for Timothy to be reminded of this. This is the God who is sovereign over all of life. In the previous verse, he had reminded Timothy commanded him to take hold of eternal life as part of the life that God gives. But he gives life generally to all things. Emphasizes his omnipotence. He is sovereign over everything. Remember that, Timothy. In the face of those in the church who oppose you so strongly, who seem so powerful and so intimidating, they take their next breath at the will of God. He's the one giving life to all things. I'm charging you in the presence of this omnipotent God, the one who gives you your next breath, Timothy, and of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Another evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. These kind of expressions that permeate the New Testament. You say, we're not directly talking about the deity of Christ. No. But would Paul say, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and Gil Rue who preaches at Indian Hills? You say, no. I mean, it just goes flat. I mean, you're going to talk about the God who gives life to all things. Who am I? But Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who stooped to earth that he might suffer and die to pay for our sins. He's the one who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That good confession was given in response to the question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus affirmed, yes. That's why I was born. That's who I am. That's in the context when he's crucified. What will be nailed above his cross? King of the Jews. He witnessed that good confession before Pontius Pilate. That expression, good confession, in verse 13, Christ who testifies a good confession. The good confession is the exact same expression as you have in verse 12. Timothy made the good confession before many witnesses. Tying that to Timothy has given testimony to his allegiance to the living God. Jesus Christ gave good testimony before Pontius Pilate. It would cost him his life. But he bore a faithful testimony. Timothy, you continue that faithful testimony. And the context is basically the same. When Jesus didn't answer Pilate, if I can just refresh your mind without going back there for time, Pilate said to him, don't you know I have authority to set you free or to have you killed? And what did Jesus say? You would have no authority if it were not given you by my Father. He's the one who gives life. He's the one in charge of everything. He wouldn't have any authority. So in that context, Jesus reminds him, just as now Timothy has been reminded of the sovereign omnipotence of his God. He's the one who rules over all, Timothy. You may be in a tough spot. You may be in a hard place. It may be costly to give your testimony. Remember, Jesus Christ did it before Pilate. All right, with that solemn introduction, I charge you, and God in Christ Jesus are the witness to this charge. It's done in their sight. I charge you that you keep the commandment. That you keep the commandment. The commandment refers to the truth that has been entrusted to Timothy. Come back to chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction or our commandment is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. The goal of our commandment, the truth that we've entrusted to you, and the command to oppose anything opposed to the truth. Down in verse 18 of chapter 1, this command I entrust to you, Timothy. The truth that's been entrusted to him and the responsibility to be faithful to the truth in opposing the people and the teaching that is contrary to the truth. Look in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 21. I solemnly charge you, not the same word translated charge in chapter 6, but basically synonymous here in what he is requiring. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And he adds the holy angels here because they serve before the throne of God in glory. Jesus Christ now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So you have the witness of heaven, very similar to what he has said earlier. You maintain these principles without bias. You do nothing in a spirit of partiality. The truth that has been entrusted to Timothy must be faithfully adhered to. That's more important than who your closest friend is. That's more important than your family. That's why Jesus said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. I am not committed to the truth unless it causes a problem with my closest friend. I'm not committed to the truth unless it would cause conflict in my family. Timothy must be faithful to the truth no matter what. There's no room for bias. There's no room for partiality. There's no adjusting the truth. And he's charged with this in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Paul will not let Timothy get away from the seriousness of this matter. And Christ Jesus is the one who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And that's where Paul's going in a moment. Preach the word. And you do it in season and out of season. When it's popular and when it's unpopular. When people like it and when they don't. When it seems like a good time and when it doesn't seem like a good time. You have one driving responsibility. Be faithful to the word. Remember what Paul told the elders of the Ephesian church on an earlier occasion when he met with them in Acts chapter 20? My hands are clean from the blood of all men. Why? I have taught you the whole counsel of God. I have been faithful with the truth that has been entrusted to me. So I have fulfilled my responsibility before God to pass on the truth. Timothy, preach the word. Be faithful to the truth. So come back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. When we get down to verse 20, not today. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. The seriousness of this. This is God's truth.
That is the end of the first side. For the conclusion of the message, please turn the cassette over now.
The church is the pillar and support of the truth. This is serious business. You realize God has entrusted this word to us, and He is beholding and watching. We are in His presence as we handle this truth, as we teach this truth. God forbid that I should be concerned. What do I think they would want to hear? What do I think they would find interesting? What do I think they would like? And be concerned with the people instead of God. And pretty soon we become occupied. How can our church be? And then we take polls and so on. And we want to find out. And then we go to church conferences. Well, wait a minute. We're not doing this in the sight of men. Quite frankly, and I hope you understand this, it doesn't matter what you think of this sermon. But it does matter what God thinks of it. Wouldn't you agree? It doesn't matter how I evaluate your life. But as a matter of utmost seriousness, how God evaluates your life. It does not matter what the people of this city think of this church. But as a matter of utmost seriousness, what the sovereign God and His Son, Christ Jesus, think of this church. Timothy, keep the commandment, and you do it without stain or reproach. You don't do anything that would in any way mar your testimony for the truth. You be faithful, Timothy. The word reproach was used as one of the qualifications of elders in chapter 3. And nothing to be brought up about your life. This is your life, Timothy. Remember, take hold of eternal life. I'm just not free. Oh, I'll come and preach the word and go live as I please. No, I'm not free to do that. Nor am I free to make adjustments to the truth. Because some people would find it more pleasing, more appealing. Something more like they want to hear. We've noted, and Paul deals with it in the second letter to Timothy, that there'll come a time when people won't want to hear healthy teaching. They'll want to heap to themselves teachers who will please their itching ears. Timothy, Paul's concerned. Timothy has been faithful, but many ministries have not finished well. Paul had experienced that. Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. I refer to that in his next letter to Timothy. So, Timothy, you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. I've been doing that, Paul. How long do I have to keep up? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That simplifies it, doesn't it? Has the Lord appeared on the clouds of glory yet? We experience the wonder that will take place when he... No, then keep up. Now, he doesn't tell Timothy he will be alive at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does keep it open as a possibility. He doesn't tell Timothy, you keep it up, Timothy, until you have to sacrifice your life for it and you're martyred. No, because that's not really what you're looking for. You're looking for the coming of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2. And that is a reminder, as he will get more specific in his second letter in the fourth chapter where we read, in a charge to Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So referring to the appearing of the Lord, you're reminded you will give an account. This is not a game. This is something that we will give personal account to Jesus Christ for our faithfulness. You do so unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When will that happen? You know, Paul lived in the consciousness of the presence of the Lord and an awe and reverence of this God. Paul could live and remind us again and again that he conducted his ministry in the sight of God. He gave this commandment in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That awareness of the imminence of his God, if you will. His presence with him. But that never degenerated into that common familiarity that reduced God to just one of his friends, but his best friend. You know, it's like you have half a dozen good friends, but one of them is rich and really can do a lot for you. Some people have, even people in Bible-believing churches seem to deal with God like that. He's one of my friends at all. We're so close, but he's an exceptional friend because he does more for me. He is a friend. There is a closeness. He is our Father. He is with us all the time. He never leaves us. But you understand, he is God and we are not. He is transcendent as well as immanent. He is not only present with us, he is separate and apart from his creation. And above and beyond. And Paul moves. He talks about the appearing of the Lord. You know when the Lord will appear? When it is the Father's time. So he says in verse 15, concerning the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will bring about at the proper time. The coming of Christ will happen according to divine appointment. Back up to chapter 2, verse 6. Paul has used this expression, the proper time, already. In the context of God's desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to be saved. You come to a knowledge of the truth. You come to believe in the Savior. This is the one who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. God's time. Jesus Christ suffered and died according to the plan and purpose of God and on his schedule. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, just after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1. He begins by reminding Titus that God had promised the coming of Christ and the provision of salvation in him long ago. But verse 3, but at the proper time it was manifested. At the proper time. Even his word in the proclamation of which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Do you see that connection? Paul was commanded to give forth the word. It's the time. The plan of God, it was the time for his son to come and die. Now it's the time in God's plan for the proclamation of his truth. So Christ will come again at the proper time, and God will bring it about. He will bring it about at the proper time. This leads Paul into a series of phrases that declare the utter majesty, transcendence, if you will, of the God that he served. And in that balance, as he spoke about speaking in the presence or in the sight of God, and now he's going to speak about how this God is far beyond his creation. He will bring it about at the proper time. Who is he? He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the blessed God, the only God. Paul referred to him as the blessed God in chapter 1, verse 11 of 1 Timothy. He referred to him as the only God in chapter 1, verse 17. Now he brings it together. He is the blessed and only sovereign. This word and its root means, comes from the same word, to be able. Related to the word, we get the word dynamite and dynamic from. He is the only one able to rule. So it comes to refer to a ruler or a sovereign. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He's the only one that we will have to deal with. He is the only one to whom we will be accountable. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Why could Paul go and speak before rulers and kings according to God's appointment for him? Wouldn't you be intimidated? If you received a phone call and said, proceed to the airport immediately. The president has a plane there. He wants you to come and speak to him. What do I say? What do I do? Well, I mean, we talk about the president. We talk about a king. We honor them as God's appointed servants. But there is only one blessed sovereign who is over all, and that is my God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king over every king. He is the authority over every authority. Remember who he is. The King of kings and Lord of lords. These same basic expressions are used of Christ in Revelation 17 and again in Revelation 19. I would expect they would be. They are characteristics of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But here we're referring to God the Father, the one who will bring about the appearing of Christ Jesus. Verse 16, God is the only one who possesses immortality. Now we have eternal life. And every human being ever born will live for eternity. And in that sense, they are immortal. But I do not possess immortality in myself. I have derived immortality. My immortality has been bestowed upon me by the one who is himself life. In John chapter 5, verse 26... Jesus Christ referred to the fact that the Father has life in himself. I receive life from the one who is the giver of life. But he has life in himself. He received it from no one. It's part of who he is as God. He alone possesses immortality. The same statement using a synonym was made of God in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal. Synonym. The one not subject to corruption. Chapter 6, the one not subject to death. Invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. This is the God we're talking about, the one who has life in himself. The one who dwells in unapproachable light, he says in chapter 6, verse 15. See that transcendence? Now they're even stressing further the separateness of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. Back up to Ephesians chapter 5. Earlier, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians before he wrote the letter to 1 Timothy. Remember, Paul is at Ephesus. That's the connection. The city of Ephesus and the church at Ephesus. When Paul writes 1 Timothy to him. Earlier, Paul had written a letter to that church at Ephesus. So they had this in their possession when Timothy received his letter from Paul to read to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Following. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light. Now here's what characteristics light. characterizes light: goodness, righteousness, truth. So you see the very character of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his being as God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about light. And his light is unapproachable light because of the magnificence of his holiness, of who he is. One writer put it this way, the brightness of his eternal, glorious being prevents all creatures, both human and angelic, from drawing near to him. There is a moral, transcendent gulf between God and his creation. It is only by his saving grace that we come before a throne of grace. But the Apostle Paul, who was privileged to be ushered to the third heaven, the very dwelling of God, where God manifests his presence most fully, he writes of this in 2 Corinthians 12, here speaks that he dwells in unapproachable light. The wonder of our salvation that brought us into a relationship of intimacy with God. But we ought to understand, it does not change the fact that he is God and I am a created being. He is a God of complete and perfect holiness and righteousness and goodness. And as his child, redeemed by his grace, I manifest his character. But there is a great gulf still. He dwells in unapproachable light. By his grace, we come before that throne. But the distinction between God and his creation, even his redeemed creation, will remain for all eternity. We will not become God. And with all eternity to grow and develop and mature and grow in godliness, we will never become God. Created beings can never become God, who by definition has no beginning, no ending. All life finds its source in him. If that were not enough, he's the God whom no man has seen or can see. See why we talk about this, emphasizing the transcendent nature of God? He is separate and distinct. He's the one that no one can see or ever can see. John 1:18, Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. No man has ever seen God. That's why if we are to know anything of God, he has to make himself known to us. He has done that through his Son most fully. And now the written record we have of the revelation he has given of himself. That's why if there is a God and we are to know anything about him, he must make himself known to us. Otherwise we are left for just to empty, foolish speculation. Oh, this is what God is like. Oh, this is what God is like. Oh, this is... No man has seen God at any time. Any understanding we have of God must come through the revelation God gives of himself. We will never see God in that fullness. I'm aware in eternity and in the eternal dimension of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there is a manifestation of the presence not only of God the Son, but of God the Spirit and God the Father on his throne. Now beyond that, I don't know. But we are told there will be that presentation. But even there in the throne room of heaven, there is the sea around the throne that reminds us of the transcendence of God. He is never part of his creation in such a way that he does not maintain his distinction from his creation. So he can be both immanent and transcendent. The church loses sight of who this God is. We think we turn the ministry of the church and the worship of the church into some kind of good time because that's what people like. We live in a world of entertainment. And so we get concerned about being pleasing to people and helping people enjoy themselves. If we're not careful, we begin to corrupt the ministry of the truth of the eternal God and his worship. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You don't get that casual familiarity. Paul doesn't move there with Timothy. I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And I know you'll be comfortable with that because he's my good friend and I know he's your good friend too, Timothy. And we just enjoy all that these friends do for us and in our lives and how they enrich our lives and how much happier we are since they became our friends and became part of our... No, he moves from, I'm charging you in the presence of God to emphasize who this God is, how awesome he is. What a privilege, but what a responsibility is we serve him. He's the God to whom honor and eternal dominion belongs. Amen. Let it be. It's true. Paul lived his life with a sense of the reality of the awesome majesty of the living God. He lived his life with an awareness that this awesome, majestic, eternal God who was separate and apart from him in every way had stooped to bring him into a personal relationship with himself. That God might work in and through Paul. That Paul might serve this God and call him Father and have him dwell within him. Now, Timothy, I'm challenging you. You must be faithful to the truth until Christ comes. It's the truth this God has given. He has observed me pass this on to you, Timothy. And he will evaluate your faithfulness. Remember who he is, so that you're constantly reminded of how you must honor him with your faithfulness. The coming of Christ and the awesomeness of the God we serve are motivations to faithful service. That's what our church is to be about. This is a truth center, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what our lives individually are. When you share the truth concerning Christ with someone, you can't alter it, you can't change it. God is the witness to that transaction. Well, I didn't think they'd want to hear this. I didn't think they would like that. Our responsibility is to pass on the truth that God has given, a glorious truth, a saving truth, the truth which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the truth concerning his Son at heart, who left heaven and came to earth and suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, was raised in glorious victory. And any hell-bound sinner who recognizes their hopeless, lost condition and turns from their sin and places their faith in him is gloriously saved. And now is privileged to grow in grace and knowledge as they're nourished on the pure milk of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for who you are. And Lord, the majesty of your person, the fact that you are God will result and require ultimately that all creation bows before you and before your Son. Lord, we rejoice that in mercy and love and grace, you have provided salvation and you desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And by your grace, the ministry of your Spirit, our eyes have been opened to see and understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel might impact hearts and lives today. Lord, may we as a truth, as a church, count it a precious privilege to be entrusted with your truth, to serve in your presence, in your sight, and to bring honor to you, the God who is beyond all creation. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.